Morning, everyone. It's great to see you. And we missed being able to be together last week, so it is truly good that we can gather on this Lord's Day and worship God together as a congregation of His people. I heard from one of the members of the congregation after we weren't able to meet last Sunday. They said the sermon today better be very good because you had last Sunday off. So, like most of us would describe our plumbing from last week, no pressure there. So, it's great to start a sermon with a dad joke, but it is great to be together. I appreciate the men who led us in song, who led us in prayer. I appreciate the men who served at the table. I appreciate Cody, because whether he knew it or not, and I don't think he did, that was a great introduction to our sermon for this morning. He touched on many of the same points that I will detail in the sermon today. So that was a great setup, and I appreciate that. Sometimes it just works out. You know what they say about great minds thinking alike. So I don't know if that describes us, Cody, but I think we should take it for what it is and say that it does. So I do appreciate that. Today we will talk about a very important topic. As we prepare to share the Lord's Supper, as we just did, it is typical that we reflect on the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And Cody mentioned that this morning, as we prepared to share in that commemoration. And as we do, it is typical and it is right that we try to put ourselves in that place. That we try to imagine what it must have been like to see the crucifixion. As horrific as it would have been, maybe that would help us understand that sacrifice even better. We see it depicted in movies, in artwork. We read about it in the four gospel accounts. But we just know that it doesn't do it justice of what it was truly like. And sometimes we even may take a step forward and even try to project ourselves into the mind of Christ. What was He thinking on the cross? What was He feeling? What was on His mind and what was in His heart? And again, we know that reading it, it just doesn't do it justice. But there's one thing that can help us. That's to consider the fact that Jesus spoke from the cross. Jesus communicated as He could while He was being crucified. And this offers us a window into His mind, into His heart, of what He was thinking based on the statements that He makes, as He has the ability to speak, which would be rare given the trauma that He was going through. And I'd like to reflect on these seven statements that Jesus made that are recorded through the four Gospels as He was nailed to the cross. And to be honest with you, as I started putting this sermon together, my intention was to cover all seven in one sermon. I thought I would just touch on each one. But as you can probably already tell, as I got into that, I knew it was virtually impossible to do it justice in just one sermon. It would be impossible to do it justice in 10, 20, or 30 sermons. But I at least broke it in half. So today we'll do an introduction and we'll reflect on the first three statements that Jesus made. And then next Sunday, Lord willing, barring any catastrophes or weather situations or whatever else is thrown at us, when we assemble together again, we'll reflect on the last four statements that He made leading up to His death. We'll do an introduction today, looking for some commonality in the seven statements that He made, but then we'll break down each one and look at each one in some particular amount of detail. Because in fact, what Jesus does in these seven statements is He's teaching us. As He dies on the cross, He never stops teaching and setting an example for us. He is teaching in a different way than He had been based on the experience that He was having, but He was teaching nonetheless. And what you see on the screen are the seven statements that Jesus made pulled from the four gospel accounts. We've all read these before. We're familiar with these statements as we read the gospel accounts, but we may never have seen them presented as a transcript, in chronological order, as you see reflected here. This is the best approximation of the order in which He made these statements. And the first thing we may notice is these are seven independent statements that really could be interchangeable, and it is likely that they are presented in the wrong order. But that doesn't necessarily matter because they still mean the same thing. Because one point that we'll make as part of the introduction is Jesus was not giving a speech. Jesus was not preaching a sermon. He wasn't telling a parable. He's not eloquent here. He's not poetic. He makes seven very brief statements that are independent of one another. And that tells us of the agony that Christ was in. Because in these statements, He's not giving a speech or a lecture He is responding to the physical and emotional trauma that he is going through. And he is teaching us by personal example. He's responding to the situation. As you can see, he speaks with the criminals that were crucified with him. He speaks to his mother Mary. He speaks to one of the apostles who was there. And he speaks with God the Father throughout these seven statements. And so we can dissect each one and learn what our Savior is trying to teach us in pain and agony on the cross. One thing we'll also notice, the brevity of his statements. If we understand the cruelty of the cross and what is physically happening to him, this makes a lot more sense. Cody brought up the nail in the hand. We know from history and from the scriptures what a crucifixion entailed, as the victim's hands and feet were nailed to the cross. And even more accurately, research has shown and archaeological finds have showed that the Romans typically would drive the spike into the wrist as opposed to the hand. If you reach down on your wrist, find that soft part between your two wrist bones, and that's typically where the nail went. It made perfect sense. That could support the body weight much better than the flesh of the hand. Oftentimes they would lash the shoulders or the upper arms to the crossbeam as well to provide more support. That wasn't out of mercy or kindness. That actually made the cross even more cruel. Because the death on the cross typically was a death of suffocation. Now there were other ways that a person could die from that trauma, from loss of blood, from being in shock, from their vital organs shutting down. But oftentimes they suffocated because here's what would happen, and this is what was happening to Christ. Is the weight on their hands and their feet was all directed to those nails. They were pressing against those nails to support their body weight. And when the pain became too intense in their hands and their feet, in their arms and their legs, they would slouch down on the cross. And as they slouched down, all that weight transferred from their hands and feet to their chest and put pressure on their lungs. And the victim would start to asphyxiate. They would choke and they would start to suffocate. And then out of pure reflex, they would shift their weight back onto the nails, transferring that pain to their hands and their feet until they couldn't hold out again and they slouched back down. You see, the Romans had perfected a means of execution that literally meant that the victim was torturing themselves to death. Up and down, up and down. When you look at these seven statements, that means that Jesus, when he makes this statement, has pressed up against those nails. He has straightened his body out. He has taken that pressure off his lungs so he could speak as he gasped for breath in between waves of intense pain. That's what's happening when he says these seven things, because if not, he'd be choking and suffocating. Jesus says this as he's pressing himself up against those nails. And one thing it does, too, is it provides some reliability and validity. Not that we need that, because we know this is God's Word. We know that the crucifixion is, in fact, reality. But let's think of it from a worldly standpoint. As so many people in this world think that the Bible is just a story. It's just a fictional tale. It's a myth. It's a legend. It's a fantasy novel. Well, let's assume for just one minute that that's true, knowing that it's not. But what if it was? Any author writing that fantasy novel, how would they have scripted this scene? The hero of this fantasy tale that's half man, half God is being put to death. Any author worth his salt would have given him an eloquent, lengthy speech to make from his device of execution. But that, in fact, has not happened. This is reality. Christ is suffering, and he is speaking only as he can, making these short, pointed statements in between waves of intense physical and emotional pain. That's what's happening to our Savior. And that's why these sayings and these expressions that he makes are so meaningful. Because again, he continues to teach us from the cross. And the way that these are divided up then, chronologically, as we go through this transcript, we'll reflect on the first three statements that he makes today, transitioning to the final four next week. But that's a logical breaking point, because the first statements that he makes are significantly different than the last statements. There's a change in focus, in tone, and in direction as he gets closer and closer to his death. The statements that we'll reflect on today are outwardly oriented. They're totally for our benefit. As you can see, he speaks of forgiveness. He delivers a message of hope to the criminal that's crucified on the cross next to him, and that's a message of hope for us. He reminds us of the value of our Christian family. as he teaches from the cross. These are the three statements that we'll reflect on today. But as a preview of next week, there's a shift in focus and in tone as he gets closer to death. It becomes more or less a personal conversation between Christ and God his Father, said aloud to our benefit, so we could hear this and understand it. Understand the relationship between Jesus and God the Father as he models that relationship for us. So that's where we're heading next week as a preview. But let's go to the first statement that Jesus makes, recorded in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus had been nailed to the cross. He had been suspended up in the air on this wooden cross. And he looks out over this crowd, and he goes to his Father, and he asks God to forgive all the people that he is looking upon and all the people that put him on that cross. And we know and understand that this is an amazing message of forgiveness. But it's useful to go through the list and reflect on who he's asking God the Father to forgive, to understand the gravity and the weight of what he's asking. It's a lengthy list, but bear with me. Jesus, for instance, is asking God the Father to forgive Annas and Caiaphas, the former and the current head priest, chief priests, who put him through this mockery of justice, these trials, and then handed him over to the Romans to be executed. He's asking God the Father to forgive Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor who sent him to the cross. He's asking God the Father to forgive Peter, his apostle, who just hours before had denied that he even knew him. He's asking forgiveness for the other apostles, all except one, who fled and weren't even there as he died on the cross. He's asking God to forgive the men who scourged him, who whipped him with leather straps, with pieces of bone and glass embedded to rip the flesh from his back. Now his back, as he says this, with those wounds, is pressed up against that wooden cross. He's asking God to forgive the people in Jerusalem who shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him," to forgive the people that lined the streets and spat on him and ridiculed him as he carried the crossbar of his cross through the streets of Jerusalem. He's asking God to forgive the Roman soldiers who drove the nails into his hands and his feet and are ridiculing him and gambling for his clothing. And he's asking God to forgive all those who came to that hilltop outside of Jerusalem just to see him die as some source of sick entertainment. That's who Jesus is asking God the Father to forgive. And that is impressive and meaningful enough until we add one other aspect. And that's the fact that as Jesus is dying, as we know, he is bearing the sins of the world. Peter wrote about this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Peter, who had denied that he even knew Christ hours before he was put to death, later understands the sacrifice that Jesus made. And here's what he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we have been healed. Peter points out something that we may have trouble grasping. What does it really mean that Jesus bore the sins of the world? One thing we do know, though, that Jesus was sinless. Jesus wasn't responsible for any of those sins. But as he looks out over this crowd of people that hung him on this cross and has denied that he is who he said he is bearing their sins. He is taking their sins upon him, and he's asking God to forgive him all at the same time. How incredible is that? What an example of a forgiving heart that Jesus provides for us. Paul wrote about this in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. To give us an aspect of this, to give us some perspective, to remind us that Jesus was setting an example for us. And if he can be that forgiving, how forgiving should we be? Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Paul says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." How much does Christ love us? That he bore our sins on the cross, and at the same time, he asked God to forgive us those sins that he just took from us. And when we're slighted in this life, when someone transgresses against us, when someone says or does something hurtful toward us, It will never even come close to what was done to Christ. And he was still willing to go to God and ask forgiveness for them. So how much should we be willing to forgive others around us in our lives? Jesus continues to teach us through personal example in this message he delivers from the cross. And that brings us to his second statement. In Luke chapter 23, then, in verse 43. Assuredly, I say to you, you will be with me today in paradise. This statement really makes no sense if we don't put it back in its proper context, because it is the result of an incredible conversation that he had with the two criminals that were crucified with him. It's incredible, for one thing, that early in this process, these men could even have a conversation. They're all suffering the same fate, but they mustered the ability to come up off of their chest, put that weight on these spikes in their hands and feet, and talk to one another. So let's read the conversation to understand the magnitude of what Jesus says. Starting in Luke chapter 23, verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." And let's stop right there. We need to, because something very important just happened. Because we just had a prophecy fulfilled. Because we reflect back on Psalm 22. Jesus will point us there toward the end of his time on the cross. When he quotes the first line of that psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? We'll reflect on that next Sunday, Lord willing. But Psalm 22, written by King David some 1,000 years prior to the crucifixion of Christ, wrote about that event in excruciating detail. There can be no coincidence here. And one of the things that David wrote about and prophesied was that our Savior would be mocked. And people would say the exact same thing we just read this criminal on the cross beside him say. Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. David, writing of Christ, says, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let God deliver him, since he delights in him." Well, that's what this criminal on the cross next to him just said. In fact, that's what the soldiers who nailed him to the cross had said. The people in the crowd said something similar, and so did the Jewish leaders. If you truly are who you say you are, as that sign that Pontius Pilate had posted above your head, the King of the Jews, if you truly are, come down off the cross. Just like it was prophesied as he was mocked and ridiculed. But let's continue this conversation. So now the other criminal speaks. Continuing in verse 40, the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's understand what this second criminal had just said, because it's hidden in the way he said it. He confesses Christ. He says, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom." He knows who Jesus is, and he confesses that. This man has just repented. He's already admitted to the other criminal, "We did what we were charged with. We committed that wrong. That's why we're on a cross." And he asks Jesus, acknowledging him as the King of Kings, to remember him on that day of judgment. He's confessing and he's repenting. And Jesus responds, "Assuredly, today you will be with me." What Jesus has just done there is delivered a message of hope. But let's reflect on that message from what we know about these two criminals and what we can infer. Let's go back just a few hours as they sat in a prison cell in Jerusalem awaiting their time to be crucified. We know from recorded history and from reading the Gospels that the Roman government had a tradition, a custom, of releasing a criminal who was scheduled to be crucified on the Jewish holidays as a show of goodwill and faith to the people. These men would have known that. There were 4 men scheduled to be crucified that day. Jesus was the 4th. He was a late addition to the list, only that morning being added. We know the criminal named Barabbas was scheduled to be executed as well. He's described as leading a rebellion against the Romans, as a murderer, and as a thief, supposing he was all 3 of those. And then there was these other 2 unnamed men. So as they sat in their prison cell, knowing the tradition, they had to be grasping that hope that they would be the one picked to be released. If there were four planned to be executed, they would at least think they had a 25% chance of getting free. I would think they thought they had even better odds knowing who Barabbas was. If he led a rebellion against the Romans, they had to be saying to themselves, there's no way the Romans are going to let him go. So they may have had even more hope. And when the door of the prison opened and the Roman guards walked in and they heard those keys jingling, they had to have that hope in their heart, hoping that they'd stop in front of their cell and they'd put that key in the lock and turn it and swing the door open and walk them out of that prison free of the fate of crucifixion. But instead, that guard walked to Barabbas' cell, put that key in, and when they heard that clink when it turned, they knew it was over. All hope was gone. They were going to the cross. And now they respond in two very different ways. The one, mocking Jesus. Mocking this innocent man who was being crucified just like he was. And we see that in this world so often, don't we? Someone who loses hope just wants to drag somebody else down with them. And that's what this first man was doing. But the second lost all hope, but he turns to Christ. And we can literally see him turning his head on the cross and looking toward Jesus and confessing him and repenting, turning to Christ when all hope was gone. And how does Christ respond? In an instant, he restores hope, totally and absolutely. A hope that is more valuable than any worldly hope we could imagine, because the hope that Jesus gives extends into eternity. That's the message that Jesus gives. When we struggle in this life, when we feel like we have lost direction, when we are overwhelmed with the cares and the hardships of this world, we turn to Christ. Because in an instant, He will restore our hope. He, in fact, is the source of our eternal hope. And that's the message that He teaches us from the cross in this amazing conversation He has with these two criminals. But then later in this agonizing process, He directs His comments to two very special people who were there witnessing His execution. His mother Mary and one of His apostles, recorded in John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. Jesus looks upon His mother Mary and He simply says, "Woman, behold your son." Now let's be honest as we begin our evaluation and consideration of this one particular statement. "Woman, behold your son," sounds to us like a somewhat cold and detached way for Jesus to address His mother by just saying, "woman." But the fact is, in that culture, in that language, that was perfectly acceptable. That was the way that an adult man would refer to his mother, especially in a public type sense. There were Aramaic words that would have been synonymous with us calling our mother "mom" that he would have used in private with Mary, but he wasn't going to do that from the cross. So we get past that formal address. What the important part of what he said comes next. "Behold your son." Mary had always been there with Jesus. Mary, at great risk, brought him into this world. She carried him in her womb. She delivered him. She protected him. She loved him. And she was there with him till the end. She always knew that he was the Son of God. She never doubted. But here, Jesus is acknowledging the worldly relationship they had. Jesus is telling her, "Whatever you know about me and believe of me is correct. But what I want you to do right now is just look on me as your son. And you're my mom." And that's the connection that he makes. And we wonder why Mary was there. How painful that had to be for her. It was foreshadowed. It was prophesied, actually. In Luke chapter 2, leading up to verse 35, a man named Simeon, who lived in Jerusalem, who was an older man, was waiting on the Messiah. He was faithful, and God promised him, "You will not die until you meet the Savior." And so Mary and Joseph take the infant Jesus to the temple from Bethlehem in Jerusalem to be presented, to be consecrated in accordance with the old law. And as they walk in, the Holy Spirit directs Simeon to go to the temple. God, in fact, will deliver on His promise. Simeon gets to meet the Savior as an infant. So he goes into the temple and he approaches Mary and Joseph and he takes the infant Jesus from them. He cradles him in his arms and he blesses the Lord for delivering on His promise. He blesses Jesus And he looks upon Mary and Joseph, and it's interesting in Luke chapter 2, Luke writes that Mary and Joseph were astonished because this man just came and took their child from them. They were still trying to figure out what was happening, but he blesses them, but then he gives this warning to Mary, this foreshadowing. A sword will pierce through your own soul. And we could scarcely find more accurate words to describe what she must have been feeling as she sees her son pierced in the hands and the feet and in the side with a spear, going through this agony. And we wonder, why is she there? Is this really the last image she wanted of her son? Wouldn't it be better for her just to have stayed away from that scene? But we quickly realize that she was at the cross not for herself. She was there for him. She was there for her son. Let's go back into the mind of Christ. Look through his eyes. He is suspended from this cross in excruciating pain. He's looking over this crowd of people who are hurling insults at him. Hateful, spiteful, mean-spirited things. But then he looks upon his mother. And he sees that loving face and the comfort that that must have brought to him. That measure of peace, knowing that she was there. That's why she was at the cross. But then Jesus shifts his glance over to one of his apostles. And we assume that this is the apostle John. Because throughout John's gospel, he refers to the disciple who Jesus loved. And most people would say that's John using a pseudonym. He's just not using his own name. We'll make that assumption in our sermon today because it's useful for us to give a name to this apostle. It's more meaningful if we can. So let's assume that this is the apostle John. He looks at John and he simply says something that requires no explanation based on the bond that he had with John and knowing that John would understand. And we can almost see him motion with his head over toward Mary as he tells John, "Behold your mother." Jesus has just established a kind of spiritual adoption between Mary and his apostle John, which is interesting and different because culturally speaking, that would be different than what was expected. First thing, it brings up a question, where was Joseph? Mary's husband would have the responsibility for caring for her. In fact, most people would say that Joseph likely had passed away before this point because somewhere in the Gospels, we just don't hear about Joseph anymore. Mary's traveling alone, which would be odd for a woman in that day, in that culture. But whatever the case is, Joseph seems to not be a viable option anymore. So now as the firstborn son, it's his responsibility to find who will care for Mary, his mother. Jesus had brothers. By the law, by custom, by tradition, one of his brothers would take care of his mother. But we know reading through the Gospels up to this point, there's an issue with that. Because up to this point, his brothers don't believe. His brothers doubt him. Just for instance, in John chapter 7, we read that Jesus goes back to Galilee. He goes back home. And he interacts with his brothers. And I'll paraphrase here, but we're told that his brothers didn't believe him. His brothers actually said, "If you think you're the Son of God, why are you here in Galilee?" Where it's easy to say that, out here in the middle of nowhere. Take that to Jerusalem and see what happens to you. See what the Jewish leaders think of that when you go there. Of course, Jesus responds, "It's not my time. I still have teaching to do. I'll go there, and when I go, I'll be crucified, but it's not time to do that yet." At this point, his brothers didn't believe. Some would later and become very devoted and very dedicated. But at this point in time, Jesus entrusts his mother to someone who will see to her spiritual welfare. Not just her physical needs. To this trusted follower, this trusted disciple, presumably the Apostle John. Because now Jesus literally is putting into practice what he had been preaching. So often, because he had so often told the people that their relationship with God and with their fellow believers supersedes any other earthly relationship that you have. Jesus would tell the people, "Forsake your family." Family was everything in this culture. But he would say, "Forsake your family and follow me." And he's practicing that here with his own mother, entrusting her spiritual care to someone outside the family. And that's another message to us that Jesus teaches from that cruel cross, is that our relationship with God supersedes any relationship in this world. And the fact that we need to rely on our fellow Christians to get us through this world, to see to each other's spiritual health and well-being along the way. As Jesus entrusted his own mother to somebody outside his family. That's what he is teaching us then from the cross in these amazing messages that he delivers to us. So what does he teach us in these first three statements? He teaches us about forgiveness. If Jesus can ask forgiveness for all those people that did such cruel things to him, how forgiving should we be in this life? He teaches us about hope. As he gave hope to that criminal crucified right next to him, as we turn to Jesus, he gives us the same hope. And it's not a worldly hope, it's an eternal hope. It is priceless as we turn to Christ. And he reminds us of the value of this relationship we have within his church, with our brethren, to see to each other's spiritual well-being, to be there for one another, to support one another. And as we move toward next week, as Jesus moves closer to death, we'll reflect on the last four statements that he makes. And again, we'll understand and we'll see that there's a change in focus and a change in tone. This becomes more of a personal discussion or conversation between Jesus and his Father, recorded for our benefit, so we can understand that relationship and we can model it and use it as an example. We started out the sermon by pondering what was on Christ's mind as he suffered and he died on the cross. What was in his heart? And from what we have considered here together today, we gain an understanding of just what he was thinking about as he suffered and he died in anguish. He, in fact, was thinking about you and me. He was teaching us through these short, amazing, beautiful statements in between waves of intense pain and duress. He was teaching to our benefit as best he could in that horrendous situation. And when we look into his mind based on the things he said, we were there. He bore our sins when he died on that cross. He goes to God and he asks him to forgive us if we would repent and serve him faithfully. And as we struggle in our lives, we look upon our Savior and he gives us hope. Just like he gave that other man who was crucified with him hope. And this brings us to our invitation. There may be no one here that needs to become a Christian. If there is, that invitation stands open to you. To take part in the hope that Jesus died to give us. To be part of that. To come forward, be baptized into that hope. Into that relationship with Christ. Into that relationship with God the Father. And for those who are Christians, if you're struggling with anything that is affecting your spiritual relationship with the Lord or with your brethren, remember, from the cross, Jesus entrusted the spiritual care of his own mother to his trusted apostle. He has entrusted the spiritual care of one another to all of us. And if you're struggling, you can come and tell us. Tell your brethren what we can do for you to help you on your journey, to pray with you, pray for you, to study with you, to be there for you, to see to your spiritual well-being. We are here for one another. So if that invitation applies to anyone, you're invited and encouraged to come forward as we stand.